People seem to love TV shows and movies that have courtroom drama. That's the reason when Judge Judy had her show, she'd have 8 million viewers a day on that show. In the 50s and 60s, people were entertained by the likes of Perry Mason, the lawyer who always exonerated his clients in court at the last minute, and the guilty party always conveniently being out there in the galley where you guys are at. And you know, and then a whole string of shows after that. And I want to do a movie quote, because none of you will know it, right? You can't handle the truth. Yeah. See, we like a courtroom drama, and especially when it's Jack on the stand, Colonel Jessup. You can't handle the truth. You know, the best courtroom drama is in the Bible. The best courtroom drama is in the Bible. We're going to visit four courtrooms today, four verdicts, four lessons from these courtrooms. The first one is going to be in the third chapter of Zechariah, a bit of an obscure book. And so I want to give a little context, but you understand that there was a point in time where the people in Israel, God's people, became so rotten, frankly, that he took them out of the land. He used the Babylonians. He used a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophet Jeremiah said, you're going to be out of the land for 70 years. And they were taken. Daniel was taken in 605. He's one of our writing prophets. Ezekiel was taken in 597 BC. And then those people were there for all that time. But abruptly in 539, the Babylonian Empire is overrun by an alliance of the Medes and Persians. And the Persian ruler, Cyrus, pretty quickly said, look, you guys want to go home, go back to Israel? You can go. So they start going, not a lot of them, a lot of them stayed, but they start going. And the problem is that after 10, 15, almost 20 years have passed, they built their homes, they bought bass boats and put one of them big four-car garages out there for their toys. They didn't build God's house. That's the problem. The temple hasn't been built. So God raises prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and their job is to do what really needs to be done. It's not enough to rebuild the city. It's not enough to rebuild the walls, and it's not enough to build your house. You need a spiritual restoration. To be the people of God is not just about having the city of God. It's something in your hearts. And so this selected ruler is Joshua, the high priest. He's the centerpiece of their spiritual revival once the temple gets done. And the prophet Zechariah wants to encourage this man and encourage the people. And in a single evening around 520 BC, he sees eight visions in one night. We shall not take them one by one, but we're going to start right in the middle of them in Zechariah chapter 3. I will suggest to you that Zechariah is the most messianic of the so-called minor prophets, the 12. Every chapter is about Jesus, and this one's no exception. So we go in and open the courtroom doors in Zechariah 3, and as the prophet sees these visions, he has an angel sort of guiding him from one vision to the next. And let's read there, Zechariah 3:1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Let's pause here. The angel of the Lord. I don't have time to build this out, so I'm just going to throw it out there, but you know, Jesus is in the Bible before Bethlehem. He's in the Bible before the birth narratives in the Gospels. He often is presented as angel of the Lord. And you see that because in one verse it's angel of the Lord, and the next verse they just call him the Lord. And he'll speak in the first person and do things only God can say. And just to suggest to you, that's who's in the courtroom, and that matters for us. We need to see who the players are. But it wouldn't be a courtroom if it didn't have a prosecuting attorney. And you're not going to like him. Look at the rest of the verse. And Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. He's standing there accusing. That's what the word Satan means. The Satan, the accuser, your adversary, the devil, stands there. There's Joshua, the high priest. And we're not told what he says, but we can guess the charges from reading the whole story of the courtroom drama. He's going to say, this guy Joshua is unfit for service. You, God, want to use him to rebuild your nation spiritually? Sounds like what he said back in Job 1 and 2. Yeah, accusing. Job isn't going to serve you. You turn up the heat on Job, he'll turn on you. This guy Joshua is not fit. And Joshua is the high priest. He stands in for the rest of the people. If he's not fit, the people aren't fit. You can't restore this nation. Well, let's see what the judge does. Now, Joshua, back up to verse 2, the Lord says to Satan, that's the angel of the Lord talking. He's called the Lord, he's called the angel of the Lord in this passage. He does the speaking, as the judge. He says to the accuser, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" God took the people away for 70 years. He's now said, "I'm going to bring you back to the land, and I'm going to bless you." And Satan's saying, "You can't do that. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" God has made a decision in his providence to bless these people in a mighty way. And there's Satan, "No, no, no, you can't do that. Let's see how it plays out." Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel, meaning the angel of the Lord, the judge, Jesus. This is why he can be accused. He's covered in excrement. It's the filth of his sin, his iniquity, as it's going to become plain in a minute. He's guilty. See, it would be nice if he were up here and he could show the DNA evidence and say, "I didn't do it." Not going to happen. He's guilty. He needs a solution for his sin problem, and here it is. "He answered and spake unto those that stood before him." This is the judge talking, and he doesn't identify who's there, but it seems like some more angels. And he speaks to those angels, and he says, "Take away the filthy garments from him." Just take them away. Those excrement-covered garments, just take them away. And then he turns, and Jesus speaks to Joshua directly, and he tells him what I've done. He says, "And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And now Zechariah gets in on the vision in the next verse because he gets to participate. He's not watching the television. He's in it. And he says, "Let them set a fair mitre," that's like a headpiece or a turban. "Let them put a fair mitre on his head." The high priest wore a headpiece, and it had a little engraving on a metal plate that said, "Holiness to the Lord." He says, "Jesus, you forgot the hat. Give him his headpiece." Okay, so look there. "So they put a fair mitre upon his head, and they clothed him with the garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested to Joshua, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you shall judge my house." His temple hasn't even been built yet. This man's being engaged to lead it. He says, "It's going to be done. If you will follow me and hold to my ways, this project will be complete, and I will prosper your ministry in a powerful way." He says, "You'll keep my courts. You'll be in charge of the temple precinct and the courts outside. I will give you a place to walk among those that stand by. I will give you a place of affluence and prominence, not because you sought greatness, but because you sought my will, and I'm going to bless it in a mighty way." You know, the problem with this passage in this courtroom scene is that Joshua is guilty, and they have a way in the Jewish law of dealing with this sin. We call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where once a year the high priest would go through a very elaborate festival, and I won't go through the whole thing, but it involved a bunch of animal sacrifices, and he got to go into the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant once a year. That doesn't even exist at the moment. It's got to all be rebuilt. But this high priest, not Joshua, Jesus, he takes on a priestly role, and he says, and listen to his words carefully, "I take away your iniquity," not the animals, not someone else, and definitely not you. You weren't good enough. He says, "I take it away." Where's the sacrifice? You know, the high priest is the highest level you can get in the Levitical priesthood. Jesus isn't a Levitical priest. It's ironic that we have a courtroom scene where the defendant is red-handed, as it were, guilty. He deserves all the punishment under the law, but he won't get it because a high priest of our faith, Jesus Christ, steps in and says, "I take away your iniquity." It's ironic that centuries later, Jesus would stand in a courtroom and they couldn't convict him of doing anything wrong, and they killed him anyway. And he becomes the priest and the sacrifice. That's the basis for this. That's what this is all about. That's the picture that's drawn up in this beautiful way. You know, 150 times or more in the New Testament, our eternal salvation rests on one thing, having placed faith in Jesus Christ. Not having done works to deserve it. You look at this imagery, Joshua offers nothing. He's hopelessly covered in his iniquity. He can't do anything about it. That's always the picture in the New Testament. He can't add one thing to it. What he can do is receive the new garment. That's what we're called to do. That's what happens. Faith alone. When we receive the gift of salvation by faith, we're clean because of what Jesus did. He becomes our high priest and our sacrifice. His death, burial, and resurrection, his going to a Roman cross. And not only that, you see, you don't serve Christ in order to be able to get saved. You serve Christ because you've been saved. He cleanses him. He removes the iniquity. He gives him the fresh garments, and he says, now, go serve, and I'll elevate you to a place of prominence. That's what it's about. God always exalts the humble. That's what it's about. By the way, don't look at other Christians and say, I don't think you're good enough. We can do that. We like playing a comparison game. I'm not sure you. I heard you did this, and you know, I read this about you, and you know, there's only one person in this picture that's looked at Joshua and said he's not good enough, and it's not Joshua, and it's not Jesus. It's Satan. So when we get in that comparison game, we start looking at who isn't good enough to be to the party. We're playing the role of Satan. We become the accuser, and we don't want to play that role. So let's be very mindful of that. There's another courtroom that we want to go to, but this courtroom we've looked at is the courtroom of justification, the courtroom where God declares you righteous because you can never be righteous on your own. That's what you need. But we need to visit another courtroom, and it's in the 8th chapter of John's gospel. This will be courtroom number 2. Some background about John's gospel. The unit of thought that John 8 appears in begins in chapter 7. Jesus is attending what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It goes several days, and it's a time when Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem for the feast, and so it just people everywhere, and it gives him a public audience when he's at the temple precinct preaching. The problem with Jesus' preaching is it's really, really good, and so there's a bunch of people are coming to him to hear him, and there's people coming to faith, and it catches wind with the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they send some officers to arrest him. That's not a good idea, and the reason is because they go and they start listening to this Jesus. They got the handcuffs in their hands. You know, they're going to throw him in the squad car, but they start listening to this man, like, oh, my goodness. He doesn't sound anything like the priests and the Pharisees, so they come back empty-handed. The priests and Pharisees, where's your Jesus? We haven't arrested him. You haven't heard anybody speak like this man before. You fools. Don't you know that no Pharisees trusted Christ? No one on the Sanhedrin, that ruling group of 70 Jewish people that are religious leaders, Sadducees and such, they control that. They're the money people. None of them have trusted Christ and believed this man. Now, what's ironic about it, when you read the end of chapter 7, there's a guy standing there, his name's Nicodemus. We met him in John 3. He's a Christian now. He doesn't say anything about that. We get a sense of it. But just understand what he says. He says, look, the only people listening to Jesus are the ignorant people. They didn't go to our school. They don't have our resume. They didn't get the PhD where we got our PhDs in Jewish law. He says, only the ignorant crowd, there's a modern translation, calls them the rabble. Only the rabble are listening to this Jesus. By implication, the point is they don't know the law, and that's what the priests say, and he doesn't know the law. And that's what sets up John 8, the idea that this Jesus is getting people around him. He's playing the role of a rabbi, but he doesn't know the law. He didn't learn the way we learned it, and we're going to prove it. So they set up a catch-22, and it's real simple. Roman law says that Jewish religious leadership, they cannot execute people. They don't get to. That's why later in the Gospels, they have to get Pontius Pilate to carry off the execution. They're not allowed to. So they know you can't kill people, you can't execute them, but they also know that there are certain offenses under Jewish law that require capital punishment. So that's where we enter this scene. We'll put Jesus between the catch-22 of obeying Roman law or Jewish law, and either way, he loses. You pick on the wrong guy. That's what happens. Look at this. John 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. That's where Gethsemane is. He'd often go there to pray. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees, they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master. Now, that's not the word rabbi, and it's not the word Lord. It's just a plain word for teacher. It's not a term of respect. They don't respect him. This becomes important in a minute, so hold that word in your pocket. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. You know, in modern days, you can't sneeze without being on camera. What they had to have were some eyewitnesses. We're not told how it all happened, but there's a lot of things wrong with this scenario. But imagine Jesus out teaching a group, and they just come with this poor woman. They sort of throw her in the midst, and they say, you know what? This is what she did. We've got all the witnesses lined up. I want you, Jesus, teacher, to be the judge. You apply the law of Moses, and you show us what you know. Look at what they say. They said this, tempting him. This is verse 6. They said this, tempting or testing him, that they might have to accuse him. See, look at verse 5. I just skip one. It says, Moses in the law, in the Old Testament, he commanded us that such a one should be stoned. This is a serious offense. There's a lot of capital offenses in the Old Testament. One of them is not honoring your father and mother. I kind of like that one. But adultery is a capital offense. And the execution was by stoning. And they say, what do you say, Jesus? You be the judge. You judge what we do with this woman. Testing him. What does he do? It says Jesus stooped down. He starts writing on the ground with his finger. He's doodling along. And they're scratching their heads saying, what is this guy doing? People for centuries, well, what is Jesus writing? The text doesn't say because it doesn't matter. It's not the point. The emphasis is on the act of writing itself. The emphasis is on the fact that Jesus is doing a divine object lesson. Prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes they just spoke a sermon, but sometimes they acted out some action and you watched them because God kind of drew you a picture. They're not quite getting it. What is he doing? Just drawing. Then Jesus says this. They continued asking him. He lifted up himself. He stands up. He says to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. It's an interesting thing. On the old Westerns, when they have a courtroom scene, it's always done like in a saloon, and your jurors like have nooses in their hand. Yeah, it's a fair trial. Let's hurry and get it over with because I want to go get a drink and I got the rope ready, right? So they're kind of tying the noose. These guys showed up with their own rocks, right? That's how they are. This chapter opens and closes with rocks. Jesus is going to make a very profound claim that a lot of people miss here, but he's going to say over and over in this chapter, I am. He uses that phrase because they need to know who he is. And when it gets to John 8:58, right at the end of the chapter, he makes a profound statement. He says, before Abraham was, before he was born, before he existed, before Genesis 12, before Abraham was, I am. And at that moment, they picked up the rocks to stone him because they got it, because he was saying, I'm God. They all knew that when Moses went to the burning bush and saw that theophany in Exodus 3, and the theophany said, Moses, I want you to go to the most powerful man in the world and tell him to give his slaves back to me. God, who will I tell them sent me? You tell them I am sent you. I'm not a created God. I don't have a beginning. I don't have a first cause. I've always existed. I'm the self-existent God of the universe. You tell them that's who sent you. I am. And when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they got it. And that's why they tried to kill him. We got people on the same mindset here in this courtroom with this poor woman being caught in adultery. And there she is. He starts writing out the letters because in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses was handed the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, it says this was the law written by the finger of God. That's the prominent word here in the John passage, the finger. It's the acting out this divine lesson. See, there are lawyers. They interpret the law for great sums of money. And they'll say it means whatever, right? We call them advocates. And then there are the lawmakers who write the law. Jesus is not the lawyer, he's the lawmaker. There's a difference. You've come here, and that's what they were saying in chapter 7. This man doesn't know how to interpret the law. He says, look, I wrote it. Let's see how this goes down. Look what he says. He that's got no sin, cast the first stone. He's not talking about sin in general. He knows what their offense is. She came alone. You can't have one person commit this sin. Not in this way. Where's the dude that was with her? And how is it that the witnesses managed to orchestrate it and see the whole thing? They start thinking, wait a second, he's going to tell us we're guilty. And if we testify, we're going to testify against ourselves. And then we need to be stoned. This is not going in the direction we planned at all. And so look what happens. He just starts, verse 8, he stoops down, he's writing on the ground, and they which heard it, something connected in there and said, I don't want to get stoned. Being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. He says to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? Some people have misunderstood and thought, well, Jesus won't keep the law. He's going to kind of work around it. That's not it at all. They asked him to be a judge. He said, I'll be the judge. I wrote the law. This will be a piece of cake. You have to have two witnesses. When I was young in the 90s in law school, and we were watching the trial of the century, and all I remember from the trial of the century, other than it seemed to last forever, was that Johnny Cochran said, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit. Jesus said, if you ain't got two witnesses, she's going free. Because the law strictly required two witnesses, eyewitnesses, for any capital punishment. So he's not winking at her or what she's done, but he can acquit her under the law. Look in verse 11. She said, he asked her where the witnesses are. She said, no man, Lord. No man, Lord. We have this great contrast. When the accusers meet Jesus, they say, teacher. When this woman meets Jesus, she says, Lord. We have an assumption as Baptists that everybody in the Gospels is lost. That's not it. There's no indication this woman's lost. The indication is she acts like some Christians I know and some that you know. And there's not a person in this room that hasn't done worse than her. We might not have got thrown out in public about it like she did in this embarrassing way, but we've done it. And she says, no man, Lord. There's no reason to think she's not a believer. What she's experiencing today is restoration. Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus says, you're acquitted under the law, but he says more than that. You're forgiven. This is not unlike what happened in courtroom one. He's the only one that has the right to do that. He is the I am. He can forgive her. Elsewhere, Jesus would do that, and they would say, who are you to say you forgive this man's sins? Jesus says, it's cheap talk to say I can forgive sins, but let me heal this lame man and prove you I'm the Messiah. You see what's happening here. What a beautiful illustration. This whole thing's a setup. We'd call it an entrapment, but she never says I didn't do it. She never says it was entrapment. She never says I don't deserve the punishment that's coming to me. It's a picture of a person that's contrite over what they've done. Despite all these horrible circumstances, she's accepted what she's done, and she doesn't try to get out of it. She just speaks to the Lord. We all have failures. We all have sins, but we can do business with God and have that same attitude she had. And Jesus is going to say, you're forgiven. Don't do it again. That's what you ought to do. Jesus is ready to forgive us. This is the courtroom of forgiveness and restoration. And every Christian has a time in their life when they need to be here. It's a reality. Well, we have a third courtroom to go to, and this one's going to be in James 2. I want to tell you that this courtroom is one that has probably got a lesson for us that is one of the most important lessons for Christians, and it's certainly the one that's most widely altogether ignored. It's pervasively taught in the New Testament. I could have picked passages from a number of places, and I say that because sometimes if I talk about this issue, people think, well, that's one of those doctrines over in a corner, and I can kind of turn around where I can't see it. It's in every book in the New Testament. Jesus taught it, Matthew 16. It is there. We're going to look at it in James because I just love the way he presents it. It's James chapter 2. Now, James speaks to Christians, they're believers, and here's the thing. They're learning the law, the word. They're learning the word of God, and they know it, some of it. They could quote it back to you, but they ain't doing it. And so he has this heavy emphasis on being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. That's how the King James reads in chapter 1. Be a doer of the word of God, not a hearer only. It's not, I think, that they look at the law, the word, and they say, well, this piece I'll do, God, but I'm not going to do that one. I don't want to do that. They see the word of God, They hear the words, but it doesn't translate into the various parts of their life. They don't see how in this specific situation, this part of God's word says you've got to do this differently. And that's the failing. And so he wants to break this down where they can see it. And he focuses on a very easy command. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's my paraphrase. That's what he says. And the second commandment's like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. James calls that the royal law. Jesus Christ, the king, his law. Love God, love others. It's so easy to understand, but it doesn't always translate. And in the local churches, what they were doing was treating people differently. We call it favoritism, partiality, prejudice. And they would have these guys that would drive up to visit church, and they would come in on a Bentley, and they had fancy threads on. And it wasn't a Baptist church, so he put them on the front row. That's where they put them. And then they had the guy come up in a Ford Pinto, and they put them so far at the back they couldn't see the screens, right? Because their checkbook's not as big. That's what they were doing, and he just hammers them. Look in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, this is James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Not if you know the royal law, you do well. Not if you can quote it. If you do it, then you're doing well. You're doing right by God. Verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, this is that problem with the guy in the Bentley and the guy in the Pinto, you commit sin. And you're convinced or convicted of the law as a transgressor. Not the law of Moses, the royal law. It's very simple. You need to love people. And if you love people, you're not going to treat them different because of the size of their bank book. But that's what they were doing. Don't think that doesn't happen anymore, by the way. There are certain countries, and I've had conversations with people recently, where they're like, this is standard fare. You got First Baptist kind of rich folk church, and First Baptist poor folk church, and First Baptist middle class church. Serious heart attack. You think that's absurd? Think about how we deal with race issues. This is a real issue for people. We're supposed to love one another. Verse 12, here's the punchline. We're in the courtroom. We're in the third courtroom. He says in verse 12, so speak you, and so do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. I thought because of courtroom number one, where Jesus declared me clean and he took all my sins away, I could do whatever I want now, and I was guaranteed a place in heaven. People can think that way. And what he's saying is nothing about your eternal destiny. When Jesus declares you clean, he's taking your sins away. That can't be undone. But how you live today does matter. It matters a great deal. And he says you're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and you're going to give an account for your speech and your actions. I'll be candid. I'm more worried about the part about the speech. Speech is our assault weapon of choice as Christians. We like gossip. We do. And we struggle with it, and we say mean and spiteful things, and then we say, but it was the truth, and I said it in love. And Jesus is saying, look, not only what you say, but how you say it, who you say it to, your tone, and when you choose to say those words, they all matter. Every idle word's going to be judged according to what Jesus says in the Gospels. So speak and so do as those that be judged by the law of liberty. For he, Jesus, shall have judgment without mercy to those that have showed no mercy. Mercy is the compassion you show if you love other people. You see needs around you and you do what you can within your means to meet those needs. You pray for people, but sometimes you write a check. Sometimes you take some groceries. Sometimes you put some gas in the car for these people. Sometimes you write a recommendation letter to help someone that's out of work get a job. You show mercy. And if you do, when you stand before Jesus Christ, he's going to be merciful to you. This isn't about your eternal destiny. This is about having a commendation from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. This is about a reward from Jesus that says, you've lived a life rich toward God, not a life rich toward the world, and you're going to be rewarded. It's for approval, not for disapproval. But if you weren't merciful, you knew the royal law, God put needs in your way. God put food in your refrigerator and money in your bank account to meet those needs, and you said, I'm not going to do it. It's not going to look good when you have to explain it here, because you know what's missing from this courtroom? My defense counsel. Yeah, it's just me and Jesus standing there. It's just you and Jesus standing there. He's going to give us an example. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and he doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? He's not talking about the gospel message. They're Christians. He says 19 times in this book that they're Christians. In chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about them being Christians. You have faith in the royal law. You know it, you believe it, you quote it, but you don't do it. You stand in front of Jesus. It's not going to be enough. You're not going to get the reward. You're not going to get the commendation. Now he gives a very specific example. Suppose, verse 15, a brother or sister is naked. That means they don't have suitable clothes to wear. They're destitute of daily food. This is immense poverty. And one of you says unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled. I'm going to pray for you, brother, but I got to go eat now. Right? That's the problem. He says that's the kind of conduct where you're missing the connection between having the royal law and here's you an opportunity to live it out. I'll enable you by my grace to live it out, and I'll reward you in the process. What a courtroom scene. We call this the courtroom of reward for Christian faithfulness. But there is one last courtroom we have to go to. It's not a door I want to open, but I'm remiss if I don't. This will be courtroom number 4, the last courtroom we have to look at. It's in Revelation 20. I want to read you some words here. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. After Jesus has returned in Revelation 19, after his kingdom is implemented in Revelation 20, there is this dealing with this matter of those people who spurned the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. They never went to courtroom number 1. If you're never in courtroom number 1, you will have to be in courtroom number 4. That's a date. I don't know when that'll happen. I know it's out there in the future, but you know, from stem to stern in the Bible, the idea is that we do have volition. We have a choice to make. The Bible says God's not willing that any will perish. He doesn't want people in hell. This place isn't even made for people, but they're going to go. Look at what happens. I saw in verse 12, the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Christians have a judgment of their works. That was courtroom number 3, but with a view to approval, with a view to a commendation, because our eternal destiny was settled at the cross. That was courtroom 1. These folks are going to be judged according to their works, and there was never a moment in time when they made a personal decision to place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin so that he removed their iniquity. They're standing out there with all their works and nothing. It says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in to lake of fire. There's a message for everybody here. For everyone who knows Jesus Christ, who's been to courtroom 1, and you understand this idea of grace, that Jesus just removed all that sin, this is a message of urgency. We get all bent out of shape and in-house debates and all these things we're trying to solve that don't matter for eternity, and people are going to be here. Our primary job is to make sure people hear the gospel. They have an opportunity to not be here. For the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, this isn't something pretty. You know, one of my daughters, when she was about 3, maybe 2.5, we were at a church and shared our sermon on this passage. You never know what to go through the mind of a 2.5-year-old, except they're painfully honest. She went around for about 6 weeks, and all you kept hearing about was lake of fire. She knew nothing about this message but the lake of fire, the lake of fire, the lake of fire, all the time. Just peppering the conversation, lake of fire. Most churches in America today will not talk about the lake of fire. They're hiding the truth. They're hiding reality because they got some shame about it. Right? God's not trying to send people there, but he's trying to impose upon us a sense of urgency for a clear gospel to people that need to hear about Jesus Christ. And the lake of fire is part of the reality for those that would say no. Whoever was found not written in the book of life. You know, this is the final destiny. This is where there's no appeal. There's no writ of habeas corpus. There's no higher extra court after this stop. We've dealt with four courtrooms. We're going to bring this to a close and have a time of invitation. We have the courtroom of justification. We understand that. I can't earn my salvation. I can't be good enough after the fact to prove I should be saved, to keep my salvation. It's all on Jesus Christ, because he said, put some new raiment on this man. or this woman, I have taken your sin away. He did it, not you. That's why it can't be undone. The court of justification, the court of forgiveness and sanctification, forgiveness and restoration. We need that because we're honest with ourselves, we mess up. And sometimes we really need to be able to go to Jesus and just be contrite and put it out there. And God, I messed it up. Forgive you, restore you. The court of rewards for Christian faithfulness. The whole idea that we can just kind of do what we want, it doesn't matter, that life isn't serious business, that if I don't preach the gospel, somebody else will. We need to get past that. You're going to stand before Jesus and talk about what you did with your time, and we want to be rich toward God. Then we have the courtroom of final judgment. There's no appeal. We need an urgency with the gospel. I'm going to pray. We're going to have an invitation. There's something here for everybody, as the word of what God always has. Our Heavenly Father, you're good to us. It's by your grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we're even here, those that can say I'm a believer. We thank you for that. It's such an immense truth that we just need to go back to it and always be thinking about the implications. You've given us an opportunity to serve like you did for Joshua. Help us serve, Lord. Help us see those areas of need, move in our hearts to serve. Lord, maybe someone here or somebody on the recording